I'm Pastor Jace. Will you, if you've got a copy of God's Word with you, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Of course, it'll be up on the screens as it always is, but there's something about looking at it right here in the Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17 through 19 says this: Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. You hear that? The life that is truly life. Let me pray for us. Father, I think I can speak for everyone here. Even if we don't fully know what this means, we would love to have the life that is truly life. We see here at the same time what it takes to get it. And that's a little unnerving sometimes for those of us with stuff. I pray that you would be with your people here this morning. You'd encourage their hearts, not allow me to manipulate or guilt through clever use of words. Lord, we want your Spirit to come, and we want him to do his work in our life. Will you do what we're asking? Speak to us now and help us to listen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Like most of you, I struggle to find balance in life. You know, we're always struggling with that, right? We're trying to figure out what these different things are: spiritual, community, physical, social, financial, all these things. Do I relax in front of the TV, or do I play games with my kids, right? That's always a little bit of a tension. What do I do? Do I stay in this job, or do I try to find another job that will be a little bit better? Do I play sports, or do I go to work, or do I work on my scholarship that's coming, or do I devote more time to the church? All these different things are hitting us. Like, for me specifically, like, should I give up everything here, you know, the wealth that comes in America and go overseas and devote my time there? I've got this heart for missions. I lived overseas for a long time. I love feeding into those who really want that. Should I stay a transition pastor, just keep jumping around and doing that? Or should I look for something more permanent? Maybe go back to academia? Whatever it is, the grass is always a little greener, isn't it, somewhere else? Like, I don't know what I want to do. Where should I keep my mouth shut about the things that I know about the Bible and keep peace? Or should I be like, I think the congregation needs to know these things, and if they know that, well, then it brings consternation and a little bit of unrest, but it's the truth. How do you do that kind of stuff? How do you think about this in the balance? And so I keep this, like, the truth is that I'm both content, like, with what I'm doing, and sometimes I'm miserable, right? I find this, like, huh, everything's pretty good, but I really want, and we're trying to do this, and I spend my life, honestly, maybe lying to everyone, wearing some kind of a mask, holding on to this dream of Christianity that has long since left my own thinking. Here's one of the lies that I keep telling myself. Are you ready for this? True confession time. The lie that I still believe this. I don't. I can't. This doesn't work. Not anymore. It doesn't work. So I'm going to let that sit there for a second. Now, I want you to see this guy saying right now, this doesn't work, the Bible doesn't work, and I'm going to step over here. He's still there, and I'm going to speak into this moment for a second. I need you to understand something that's really important to this moment, okay? This is something that we call dramatic narrative, prophetic drama. okay? I'm doing something over there to wake you up, to help you think through these things. I shouldn't have to do that kind of stuff. I shouldn't have to come over here and explain what I'm doing over there. I should just be able to shock you. But I've done this sermon before in a couple of churches, and I've had people leave because I said I don't believe the Bible. Even though I'm about to fix all of that and tell you exactly what I think, are you with me? Okay, I'm trying to get you to stop and think. Do you? In fact, here's my fun. I'm going to say, what's more, I don't think you believe it anymore either. Right? I think you're pretending. Just a better word than saying lying, right? I don't know about you, but I'm tired of pretending. I'm tired of this lie. Let me give you an example of passages that I don't believe. How about this one? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19 that we just read. Hope in God, not in riches. Come on. Be generous and willing to share. Lay up treasures for the coming age. And in doing all this, we'll have the life that is truly life. I don't know about you, but I obviously don't believe this. Here's another passage that I don't believe. This is in Luke chapter 4. He went to Nazareth. This is Jesus, the He went to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he unrolled it. And he found the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." So he's reading this quote now. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoner and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone, it says, were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." I don't believe a word of it. Don't get me wrong, I believe that it faithfully records what Jesus generally did, and most historical critical scholars would agree on this particular passage. I just don't think Jesus was right. I think either he must have been lying, or he himself was deceived. And Paul must have been the same, either lying or deceived, because he says that we fill up what was lacking in Jesus' death. That is, we continue the work that Jesus had done in doing all of those things. It just got to be a lie. I don't know if you, did you hear what Jesus said in that passage? I know you've heard that story before. He stands up in front of a synagogue and he reads the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah is speaking about someone who will one day come, this thing that's going to happen, this great thing, that he's going to come and he's going to preach the good news to the poor. Good news to the poor. He's going to preach about freedom for the prisoner. He's going to be freed, and the blind will receive sight, and the oppressed will be released. He's going to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he leaves them with this: that scripture that I was reading in Isaiah is fulfilled right now here in me. This is Jesus speaking. In Jesus. That's what everything, it's culminating right now here. He's claiming to be the beginning of the year of Jubilee. 50th year, where everything starts over, where the prisoners are forgiven their crimes, the debts are forgiven, eyes are restored, poor regain their inheritance. No one is oppressed any longer. That started 2,000 years ago? If that was really true, what in God's name is going on in the American church today? I can either believe this passage, or I can believe what I see and experience every day. They both cannot possibly be true, can they? All the debts are forgiven, blind or seeing. Nobody else is oppressed. I don't know about you, but I walk out there and I'm asked for money all the time. People aren't, things aren't all healed. Poor seem poorer, the oppressed seem more oppressed, our prison system's a disaster. The prophets all said it. It's going to come. This is what it's going to happen. Ezekiel said it. Isaiah said it. Micah prophesied it. All these prophets are talking about. Every prophet had something to say about the poor and the oppressed, that one day it would cease to be, that that wouldn't be the case anymore. In fact, that's why Ezekiel gets so ticked off at the people. Well, that's one of the reasons that he gets upset with them. The people of God seem to show no concern for the lesser in their midst. Here it is. This is Ezekiel chapter 22. Right at verse 12, there's this, it ends up, you see that, and you have forgotten me, right? Right before you have forgotten me, he says that the people accept bribes, they take usury, excessive interest, they make their fortunes through extortion. You see all of that? And then a few verses later, he's going to continue this. He's going to put all the blame on the leaders, which is where the buck stops, of course. And he's going to say in verse 27, her officials within her are like wolves tearing their prey. They shed blood and kill people to make unjust gain. Verse 29, the people of the land practice extortion and commit robbery. They oppress the poor and the needy and mistreat the alien, denying them justice. And then it's going to continue. This is chapter 22, but it moves to chapter 34 and other places to speak of oppressing the alien and the fatherless and the widow. The prophets care deeply about the oppressed and the poor and the lowly because God cared deeply about the poor and the oppressed and the widow. But the so-called followers of God, sometimes we barely give a fig. They, maybe we, don't care what God cares about. We don't care about what God cares about. Can you even be a follower of Jesus if you don't actually follow? So they prophesy about it, and then Jesus comes along. These prophets are saying, this is it. And then Jesus comes along and said, today that's fulfilled in my hearing. And I got to stop and say, has it? Do you really believe that it happened? Because if Jubilee had begun then, 2,000 years ago, where's the joy? Where are the visionaries? Where are the men and women of courage? Where's the generosity? Where's the lack of worry? Where's the love for the poor? Where's the knowledge of the poor? I'm so dissatisfied with my own balance in life. I know I should be saving for the future. I should be leaving an inheritance for my children. I should be helping them pay for college. Those are all things I've been taught that I should be doing. But what about kids in Nigeria's future? What about the inheritance that I can leave for the kids in India? What about basic skills for villages in Port-au-Prince and Zagazig? How is my 13 to 15% that I give away, how is that somehow good enough? How's that balance? But I'm kind of trapped, and you are too, right? I don't really want to change. I admit I don't want to change. That means I must not really believe this stuff. Because what's the alternative? How do I know that I don't believe the Bible? Because I worry about stuff still. How do I know I don't believe the Bible? Because I keep 85% of my paycheck for myself. How do I know I don't believe the Bible? Because the vision isn't so majestic that it destroys everything else around it. How do I know I don't believe the Bible? Because I still prefer myself and the comfort of my friends and my family. Because everyone around me says, oh, Jace, you've done such a good job. You've planned for the future. You've taken care of your kids. They're going to college. Well done. You've done it. You're such a good steward of your money. If the world thinks I've done a decent job, I have to stop and go, I wonder. I mean, I really must have messed it up. I must be wrong. Because the truth is... Okay, back to here he is. The truth is, that guy, he really does believe the Bible. Like I really do. I believe Jesus' words. I believe Scripture was fulfilled. I believe that Jubilee began and that I and you are part of the redistribution plan of God. I believe it in my mind, but I'm a coward. I don't really want to do it. Because it makes me look really weird. And it puts me at risk. I'm just not strong enough. Is it even possible for us to catch this vision? Jesus said it clearly. He said it's easier for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle. That looks pretty hard. Than it is for a rich man. By the way, that's us. To enter the kingdom. It's not because the rich are excluded. We are welcome for sure, but it's just not realistic that we will catch the vision of an interdependent community, dependent on God and dependent on one another. Why would we need that? We're good. I don't need you. You don't need me. You've got your bank accounts. You're fine. You don't need God. You worked hard. We just can't imagine what this kingdom actually looks like. And I can't make that culture shift on my own, and you can't. And sometimes I know when you're reading, you're like, man, I really don't get it either. I could really do this. I could do this. But then the stuff, right? Life just comes in and our priorities start to disappear. I'm still so worried about the future. Maybe worried isn't a strong, I mean, that's not really the word I mean. I'm concerned. I think about the future. I think about tomorrow, about my food, about my college kids, about taxes, which is hilarious, isn't it? If you think about it, if you really believed the Bible, that we worry about things like, okay, what am I going to pay for tax? How am I going to do these kinds of things? Like, right? I mean, the disciples were worried about taxes. What does Jesus say? Yeah, go get a fish. Okay, got a fish. Oh, here. Oh, look, money in a fish's mouth. Oh, you're taken care of now. I mean, this is the God who says, I've created the galaxies, right? I make fish. I make governments. I make heavens and earth. I can make a coin come out of a stinking fish's mouth whenever I want to. Haven't I told you I'll take care of you? This is what he says. Why do you keep thinking it's your job to take care of yourself? This is why we work so hard even on Sundays when God is saying, I want you to take a break. I want you to realize, remember, this isn't you that's doing this. This is me. I've got this. Your job is to give like crazy as if there is no consequence. But I don't believe that passage either, apparently. I've bought into the system, like I'm guessing some of you have. I have to say, I obey the rules that will get me ahead. And in doing so, I got to say, I think I'm a coward. I like what Danish pastor Kam Munk has to say. He says this, "What is therefore our task today? Shall I answer faith, hope, and love? That sounds beautiful, but I would say courage. No, even that is not challenging enough to be the whole truth. Our task today is recklessness. For what we Christians lack is not psychology or literature. We lack a holy rage, the recklessness which comes from the knowledge of God and humanity, the ability to rage when justice lies prostrate on the streets, and when the lie rages across the face of the earth, a holy anger about the things that are wrong in the world, to rage against the ravaging of God's earth and the destruction of God's world, to rage when little children must die of hunger, when the tables of the rich are sagging with food, to rage at the senseless killing of so many and against the madness of militaries, to rage at the lie that calls the threat of death and the strategy of destruction peace, to rage against complacency, to restlessly seek that recklessness that will challenge and seek to change human history until it conforms to the norms of the kingdom of God." He uttered those words the night before he was killed in 1944 by the Gestapo. Are you courageous? Are you raging? Are you reckless? No. We obey the rules of society. We follow the easy path, the path of complacency. We think of the kingdom as some future golden world, regardless of how it impacts people right now, today, in their poverty and in their abuse. Because as long as it's in the future, we can be a little less generous, a little less caring, a little more reserved, a little more normal. Just normal. I just want to fit in. I don't want to rock the boat too much. I don't want to be courageous or reckless or raging. Let's just keep things normal. And so we sit back and we eat the world's lies and the church's lies. Yes, the church has been lying to us for generations. Everything's fine. It's not. Where are the radicals? Where are those college guys who decided to jump out of the dorm window rappelling instead of taking the stairs because it's harder, because it's cooler, because it's more reckless? It's a little different. I'm willing to do something different. Where are the dancers and the runners and the skippers? We've become a culture of tiptoers. Be very, very careful. Let's go. Be careful. Let's not upset the status quo. All around you, people are tiptoeing through life just so they can arrive at death safely. Don't tiptoe. Run, hop, skip, dance, somersault for all I care. Just don't tiptoe through life. We aren't called to that. Where are the people who pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," and really mean it, really understand what they're praying? This is the prayer of the early church. They weren't praying that Jesus would just merely do something miraculous. They were praying that he'd so move them that the kingdom around them would advance through them. The early church called themselves the Way. Like, we're on the right path. We have the Way, because it stood in glaring contrast to the rest of the world. They denounced the empire, and in the same breath, they showed that they had a life that was truly life. They showed them another way of living. They said, "No, not this. Take the Way. This is the Way." And even the pagan emperors could not ignore this revolution of love that they were bringing to the poor and the afflicted and the abused. Emperor Julian confessed, "These godless Galileans feed our poor in addition to their own." See, the kingdom of Jesus means that the world is upside down. If you think it makes sense, then it's probably not yet Jesus' kingdom. If everything is just working, everything's just fine, then you haven't yet arrived. Because in his kingdom, the last are first, and the poor are blessed, and the mighty are taken from their thrones. And a lot of the world out there would be like, "Yes, that sounds wonderful." But that doesn't actually sound that wonderful. Because the mighty and the rich, that's us. We like the idea, like, okay, this sounds good, but I mean, you know, for them to be taken off, and maybe for me to turn it upside down, yeah, I'm okay with that, but this means, like, the stuff that I have to do in order to bring that about, this world that Jesus wants, it's going to be years and years of this dancing and skipping and somersaulting and things like that, and out there in front of the open fire hydrant in the heat and just doing crazy, just acting like a child and looking weird to everybody else. And then every couple of years, somebody else will join you in dancing in this weird way, and all the other people are we're doing things the proper way, we're doing everything right, it's good, right? No one will join you. You're looking strange. This is just not the way you do things. It's hard to enjoy this new life when everyone's mocking you. But you say, "I'm going to enjoy the dance. I'm going to keep doing the dance." I'm talking about with all these metaphors and these pictures is caring for the poor, remembering the people that God remembers, loving the people God loves. Ezekiel and all the prophets say so much about these poor. We can't say that we love God if we don't care for the poor. As always, our problem is that We're so rich, so set apart, that many of us don't even know the poor. It's not that we don't care about them. We don't know them. If you met them, you'd probably care about them. You'd give to them, I'm sure. I mean, I know this church. I've seen for 6 months the generosity of spirit here. We just don't, a lot of us just don't know. I mean, we want to give to them, but we don't like give to the church, give extra to the church, make 20%, 30%, 40% to the church, a bunch of rich people who are making decisions. Like, I don't know if I really want to do that. That just seems pointless. Because we don't know them ourselves and we can't take care of that. We don't really trust the leadership because we've seen heard everywhere that leadership's not good. You know, there's a survey once that was asked, do you believe that Jesus spent time with the poor? 80% of the people on the survey said, yes, Jesus spent time with the poor. 20% of them were wrong, by the way, right? 80% were right. He did spend time with the poor. And then they asked, do you, Christian, spend time with the poor? 2% said yes. We don't spend time with them. We don't know them. We can admire and worship Jesus for what he did. We can applaud what he preached and what he stood for without caring about the same things. How does that happen? We adore his cross, but we're not willing to take it up. Our great tragedy in the church is not that rich Christians don't care about the poor. It's that rich Christians don't even know the poor. We're so apart. I'm convinced if the poor met the riches wouldn't have any meaning anymore. There's no reason for these riches that we have. The rich, when the rich meet the poor, poverty does indeed begin to come to an end. Are you reckless? Are you changing the world? There's this scene in History Channel's The Bible. I don't know if you saw that. It was several years ago. I love watching different movies of the way Jesus is seen and interpreted. And, you know, a lot of stuff doesn't take place in the Bible. I don't even care. There's this piece in this story where Jesus asks Peter to go out on the boat with him and to catch fish. Right, and Peter's just like, I'm not going to do that. And you can kind of hear some semblance of a couple of other stories in the Bible where Jesus asked them to go out and do that. And then Jesus kind of, he starts patting the water, right? And the fish just, and then they bring in the nets, and they're bringing in these huge nets. And it's not really the story that we see in the Bible, but it's a story that probably could have happened. In fact, it does, something similar to this happens. And then in this great narrative, there's this one little section where Jesus says, I'm going to give you the chance to change your life, Peter. I want you to come with me. Come with me. Follow me. And Peter says, what are we going to do? And Jesus said, change the world. It's this moment. I think the music is under it. It's this powerful moment. Change the world. That's what we signed up for. You know that, right? Are you changing it? Are you calling forth a new world with your generosity and culture-shaping conversation and transforming people's minds so that they would see the poor with you? Perhaps we aren't making giant strides forward. You think, I'm not doing all those things, but I'm not hurting anyone like they did in Ezekiel's time. Think about that for just a second. I know you're not outright cheating anyone or stealing food away from them. But the early Christians said that if the people in their community didn't have enough to eat, the entire community would fast until everyone could share a meal together. They said that if a child starves while Christians have extra food, that Christian is guilty of murder. Basil the Great, 4th century, said this, "When someone strips a man of his clothes, we call him a thief. And one who might clothe the naked and does not, should not he be given the same name? The bread in your cupboard belongs to the hungry. The coat in your wardrobe belongs to the naked. The shoes you let rot belong to the barefoot. The money in your vaults belongs to the destitute." No wonder the Corinthian church is scolded for disgracing the Lord's Supper by allowing people to come to the table hungry while other people have been stuffed. God didn't mess up somewhere along the way and he made too many people and not enough stuff to take care of them. We created poverty because we don't love our neighbors as ourselves. Gandhi, not even a Christian, speaks well for Jesus when he says, "There's enough for everyone's need, but not enough for everyone's greed." Do you believe the Bible? That the life that is really life comes from a life of generosity and sacrifice? That the time of Jubilee is upon us where the people are lifted up and the people that are hurting are healed? I think Ignatius was right. He said, if our church is not marked by caring for the poor, the oppressed, and the hungry, then we are guilty of heresy. It wasn't a doctrinal thing. It was a practical thing. Ambrose, on becoming Bishop of Milan, melted all the objects of gold in the temple, saying the church has gold not to store up, but to lay out and spend on those in need. Similar things were said by Tertullian, Justin Martyr, Augustine, Irenaeus, Basil the Great, Gregory of Nazianzus, Jerome, John Chrysostom, Aristides, saying the church had their offerings and they're to be given to the poor as their right. Richard Mayhew wrote a great little article called Embezzlement of the Church, the Corporate Sin of Contemporary Christianity. In it, he shows that we've reversed God's plan for our finances, keeping 85% and giving away 15%. He says in that we are guilty of embezzlement. I wonder if he's right. Now, there are people who are doing stuff, lots of stuff right here. We even just announced First Serve that we're doing. We're supporting all of these different ministries. I praise the Lord for so many great ministries that are bringing hope to the hopeless, Bread for the World, the Forgiveness Project, Evangelicals for Social Action, International Justice Mission, Jubilee Partners, Shalom Ministries, Shalom Mission Communities, Simple Way, and then our own Samaritan City with Dwellings, Crisis Control. We were going to have a video that didn't quite work to tell you a little bit about that. We'll do it next week. All these things, and all these churches that are doing so many things. I sit down with pastors in this community, these downtown pastors, and hear some of the things they're doing, just like we're doing, and I'm so excited about that, and I want to join them, and we are joining them in so many things, trips to other countries, standing against abuse, funneling our finances together to take care of the hurting, sending letters of hope, getting to know people who are different and poorly treated. All of these new, I hope, are following Jesus as he gives generously, maybe recklessly, sacrificially to those in need. So what can we do now? Well, you can believe the Bible. Two, you can give like crazy. You knew I was going to say that, right? It's stewardship month. Give like crazy. You can do some research, find out what are the needs, what are the things that are out there. You can go out and actually spend the night with the poor. You ever thought about that? Oh, that's dangerous. Yep. Like rappelling out windows. Dangerous. You can read a book on radical giving. Read Irresistible Revolution by Shane Claiborne, or In My Own Words by Mother Teresa, or Kisses for Katie about Katie Davis, 18 years old, moves to Uganda, adopts 13 little kids, and is taking care of them. I think she might still be there. Maybe she came back and got married and then left. Whatever, it doesn't matter. Read her story, stories that compel us to give and to be sacrificial. Plan a meeting. That's six. Plan a meeting with a few close friends, where you start casting a vision for what you guys together can accomplish. And then maybe come and talk to me or Mike or Amy or Heather or any of the other ministry leads in the church and say, I got this thought, this thing that's been just driving me forward. Like, can we do something? Maybe the congregation can jump in on your dream and we can all do it together, because it's so much easier to dance around that fire hydrant when you got 20 other people locking arms. So maybe we do that. And did I say, here's eight, I don't know if I mentioned this, give like crazy? I said that somewhere in there? Yeah, because there's so many needs. Yes, in our own building, maintenance, staffing, yes, we want to, but here's what, I want to increase the mission budget every year from here on till it's half of what we give, half of what we use. I can just see missions. And you know, forget that, that's a lousy little tiny dream. I'm thinking we need to spend a ton of money right away, do something huge in this city that will bring in profit, that will make it so in 10 or 15 years, we can ask you, every time I stand up here and say, give, 100% of what you're giving will go out, because whatever that thing is that we built on that Second Street property or used in this building somewhere on the third floor or did something, it's made enough money that all of our regular needs are covered. And so we just say, give, and 100% will go out. We can do that. With the amount of bankers and capital, blah, 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 big people over here. Like, I talk to you guys all the time, scientists, like, what can we create? What can we do? Okay, 9, stop storing up money in a foundation that we're never going to use. Let's use it to do something incredible. Use this money to do something great. And here's number 10. I want you to eat. That's in that list. Eat. I want you to take the body and blood of Christ. Because whatever you come up with on your own, it's not going to work. The only things that we can do, I need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that's where this comes in. The body and blood of Christ. It says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And next week, I'm going to talk about God as our generous host. I'm going to tell this long parable that shows the entire history of the world. And I'm going to show you how it culminates in this exact moment. Taste and eat and see that God is good, that he's a generous host, that he gives more than we can possibly imagine. Now, this table, we could do it in so many different ways. We could make a table somewhere else, like on a Thursday afternoon, we could make a table and we could put bread and juice and other things out on it, and we could say, come, all of you come and see that God is good, because the gospel is that kind of beautiful. It is beautiful and good, and it's open to all. We could do that. This table on this morning is done copying what Jesus did with his particular people, his the ones that he had called and set apart. And he says, I want you to take and eat and do this in remembrance of me. So this table is for only those who know this Jesus, this generous host, this one who gave recklessly, sacrificially, generously. If you know him, this is for you, whether you're a Baptist, Presbyterian, Catholic, Orthodox, Anglican, don't care where you are in that, but you know this Jesus, this is for you. He says, come, take, and eat. This table's for us, for the people of God.